The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's turn to God's Word together, and I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my foolishness, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In the early weeks of the life of the church, as we gathered before our launch and then since, we have been considering themes that are going to be and are central to the life of the church. And today I want to consider one of the attributes of God that is perhaps neglected. One of the attributes of God that is not spoken of quite so much. And that is the jealousy of God. We're accustomed, of course, to hearing a great deal about the love of God and the grace of God and the peace of God, etc. And those are all, of course, important attributes. No one attribute of God can be set over the other as more important or less important. They are all important. And what is striking about how Paul begins here, and this, of course, is why I had my wife Jenny read to us from Exodus 20, because in there we have a reference again to God's character and nature. What is striking about what Paul says here is the emotional way in which he communicates to the church. He's introducing his theme, he's defending his apostleship, but he intends that this characteristic of God should be reflected on for our comfort and our encouragement, even in the midst of trials when there were all kinds of false teachers wandering around proclaiming all kinds of messages that were not consistent with the message that Paul preached. And indeed, that's true in the early church. There were many in the first century distortions that began to emerge of the gospel. And Paul introduces his theme in verse 2, saying that he is jealous for this people, this church, with godly jealousy. Jealousy is a powerful emotion, isn't it? I don't know whether you have experienced, in some measure, we all have, of course, jealousy that can become resentment. I vividly recall when in my early 20s, when I had finished seminary and was living in Nottingham in England, and I was part of a gospel band. It was actually a band that consisted of me and my three brothers, the Boot Brothers, a very original name. And we toured up and down the United Kingdom in doing prisons and juvenile centers and hotels and conferences and music festivals and so forth, and essentially we went professional. Any of you people who are here who know about working in the arts, though, as a musician, going professional is a relative term. In terms of, yes, you earn your money by it, but it's not a great deal of money, I assure you. And we were struggling, as you might expect. We were all living in one house. My parents, at this point, were missionaries in Pakistan, and we were renting what in England are referred to as council houses. That is, they were houses built by the local council originally for subsidized housing. And We were in what at that time was the crime capital of Europe, the city of Nottingham. I don't know whether it's still the crime capital, but it was then, and we experienced several break-ins. But I will never forget the bedroom there that I was in with one of my brothers. There were two bedrooms. My other two brothers were in the other room. There was mold on the walls. This house was not something that you really would want to live too long in. On certain evenings, we would hear crashes outside, and there were bricks being thrown at our door. Our van tires, they were old beat-up vans, were slashed. Our bikes were stolen and so forth. And I remember being part of a church at that time where, sadly, we were often rebuked for our ministry. Rock music was demonic, after all. And as far as these people, some of these people were concerned, and as they pulled up to church in their air-conditioned Mercedes and so forth, other times we would be ministering to groups, conferences to young people, and seeing actually young people come to faith in Christ, and then we wouldn't be paid by the inviting parties because they told us that it was wrong to be charging for gigs and gospel ministry and so forth as they drove away in their BMW. And as you can imagine, I struggled with this. My brothers struggled with this. We were trying to be faithful to God. And so there were those around us that we became jealous of. And we were and that led for me to a time of resentment. And God had to deal with my own heart and life with respect to that. That wasn't a God-like jealousy. And that isn't the kind of jealousy that Paul is referring to here. Jealousy can be a very destructive force. But God's jealousy is not born out of resentment or insecurity. Most of our petty jealousies are born out of our own sense of inferiority or petty insecurities, our own resentments. This is not so, of course, with God. God's jealousy is rooted in his unshakable and unchanging character and is born out of his deep love for us that we would have an undivided heart towards him. His character, his being, and his nature is not deficient without my devotion. God isn't jealous for our love and faithfulness because there is some deficiency in him that he will feel kind of lacking in his being if we don't worship him. Rather, his jealousy for us is for our benefit. It's that we might share in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his eternal joy. So God, our Creator, is jealous for us. And in Scripture, therefore, this, when it comes to the being of God, the word jealousy is not used in a negative sense, as we invariably understand it. In fact, it is one of God's own names. Exodus 34, verse 14 reads, "The Lord whose name is jealous." And as Jenny read to us from Exodus 25, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," God declares, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That word jealous is actually related to the term zealous. Zealous. God is zealous for us. And jealousy always, in God, and often even in our own experience, denotes exclusivity. Exclusivity. Perhaps this is one of the most offensive aspects of the Christian faith in our own time. The exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. The exclusive claims of God upon our lives. It's not often that we hear the Ten Commandments read, even in church, anymore, because they can seem so offensive to the modern mind. Because God requires exclusivity to him. Do we really require any less, even in the most important relationships in our own lives? Paul's jealousy then is the jealousy, he says, of God. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. And the image he uses, the image he favors, is that of a bridegroom, Christ as the bridegroom, and Paul, a parent, if you like, of this church. And Paul often considered himself a kind of parent to the churches that he planted, felt the responsibility for them. And he is saying, in a sense, on behalf of the church, yes to the request of Christ for the hand of the church, and vice versa. Christ in Scripture is always portrayed as a bridegroom, the church as a bride. And Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul, as the effective father of the church, saying, you as the bride of Christ, I've engaged you, I've committed you, I've betrothed you to one husband, to one bridegroom. God's character, this jealousy that Paul reflects in 2 Corinthians, then has not changed since Exodus 20. It's the same God, same character, same attributes, same zealousness for us, same love for us, same jealousy over us, that we might know him and worship him, as Deuteronomy 4:24 puts it, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's a very intense verse. A consuming fire. Maybe you're thinking about fire this morning. God is a consuming fire. He's all consuming. That burning. You know, there's nothing quite like a real open fire, in my experience. We have an open fire in our house. It's an old house. Gas and electric, they just don't somehow do it. It's not the same. There's nothing like a good, it's mucky, yes, it's more dirty, sure. You have to sweep up, you have to bring logs in and out. Yeah, there's work involved, it's not quite so easy. But it's worth it to sit in front of a spitting fire, a real log fire, especially at times of festivity like Christmas. It's one of the pleasures that I enjoy in my study at home. God's love for us, it's like a fire, it's all-consuming. It's intense, and there is a selfless jealousy on his part for his bride. And if we are engaged, I don't know how many of you here may be engaged, some of you are married, but to be engaged, well, at least I hope this is the case, this is the way I remember it, you long to be in the company of the one you're betrothed to. You're looking forward to the time of marriage. We don't like things that get in the way or divide us from the attention of our loved one. And that love has a language, and it requires and expects loyalty, purity, and sincerity. If it's not there, we get pretty upset about it. Loyalty, purity, and sincerity. And Paul highlights those three characteristics of God's jealousy for us, that he is jealous for our loyalty, he is jealous for our purity, and he's jealous for our sincerity. So Paul says, I have promised you to one husband. So marriage is the metaphor that he is using. It is Christ to whom we belong. And so our loyalty, our faithfulness to God is only a response to his faithfulness to us. He's committed to us. He's absolutely loyal to us. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. You're here today because of God's faithfulness to you, the way he has been committed to you. Our loyalty then is one that is responsive. He chose us, he loves us. Engagement is a wonderful but also a vulnerable time. Expectations are high. There's a lot of delight in the other person. And loyalty during a time of engagement, or the old-fashioned word betrothal, is very important to us. To be betrayed during an engagement, to see loyalty vanish, can be absolutely heart-shattering. and can produce very deep wounds in people's lives. I have an associate back in England who, in fact, both of them, Jenny and I, knew very well. And they were engaged to be married after a very lengthy sort of on and off dating arrangement, and by the time they'd actually got engaged, they'd been seeing each other romantically in some form or another for 10 years. And I kept kicking this guy up the behind every time I could speak to him, saying, "What are you doing? Are you serious about this or not? Are you playing games? What's happening?" Finally, they got engaged, not by my urging, but we heard about it, and we went over to England for the wedding. We were over it, thankfully, in England anyway, but we went over for the wedding. Jenny and I were out in her parents' garden with the children. It was a beautiful summer day. It was the day before the wedding, or the day before the day before the wedding. It's either 2 days or 1 day before. That's probably an easy way of saying it. And Jenny's mother came out the house and said, "There's somebody on the phone for you." And Jenny spoke to a friend of ours who said, "The wedding's off. He's just called it off." We were devastated and disappointed ourselves, particularly for this young lady who's a friend of ours. They're both very good friends of ours. That's what made it difficult. Well, 18 months later, it's on again. They're engaged again. The date is set again. And the day before the wedding, he calls it off. Thankfully, we hadn't booked tickets on that particular occasion. Now, that is heartbreaking. It's terrible. It's shocking. It is shocking. And you can imagine how difficult that is. In fact, in many respects, for that young lady, and I don't want to dwell on this, this is only illustrative, but for that young lady, her childbearing years are now gone. She waited faithfully, and now she can't have children even if she is to find a husband. Even when we look at our own lives and the issue of engagement, betrothal, faithfulness, we see how important this issue is. And Paul says, "I've promised you, I've engaged you to one husband, to Christ himself, and he's jealous for us, for our loyalty." And if we are disloyal to God, it breaks his heart. He requires an undivided heart, giving Christ the preeminence in all things, not allowing other loves, whatever they may be, to crowd him out, to become more important, more significant, more meaningful in our lives than love to Christ. If God's love and loyalty toward us does not evoke some desire in our hearts to be loyal to him in return, to be faithful to him, can I suggest to you there's something missing in our relationship with God? If his faithfulness to us and loyalty to us and commitment to us and jealousy for us does not evoke in us some desire to be faithful to him, then there is something missing. It's a critical ingredient that is missing. I once read about a wealthy old man who was very enthusiastic about his lovely young bride, a bit like Paul McCartney. However, he did occasionally wonder, as an old man might, whether his lovely young bride was actually committed to him because of his money or because she actually loved him. So he did actually get round to asking her one day. He said, "If I lost all my money, would you still love me?" And she said to him, "Don't be silly. Of course I would still love you, and I would miss you as well." And, you know, sometimes we have to be careful that our involvement in that relationship is not with ulterior motives. Because sometimes our faithfulness to God can be about, well, if God does this for me and does that for me and answers this for me, and how we have a long list of things that we require God to do for us, and if he meets those requirements, then perhaps I will be faithful. God's requirement is more stringent than that. Because loyalty isn't just a feeling, is it? Because engagement becomes marriage. And then it comes what sociologists or psychologists call the seven-year itch. I experienced no such itch by the grace of God. I've been married now 10 years. But marriage isn't just, that commitment isn't just a feeling, is it? Any of you who are married know that it's not just a feeling. It requires faithfulness and discipline. And without faithfulness, without commitment, without covenant commitment, which is what marriage is, and we're in covenant with God, then feelings can quickly dissipate. I mean, you can have a bad day and a bad piece of cheese and you feel different. Feelings change. But faithfulness and commitment is what matters. And actually, just as when we're faithful to God and loyal to Him as He is loyal to us, a response of love is evoked, so it is with marriage. That as we are committed to one another, loyal to one another, faithful to each other, feelings follow faithfulness. A lot of people want to live completely the other way around, whether it would be with God or with relationships. To preserve that relationship then requires the daily nurture of loyalty, and God is jealous for our loyalty. Just as a marriage requires loyalty to work, God is jealous for our loyalty. Secondly, He is jealous for our purity. Paul says that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him, or as a chaste virgin. So purity is another aspect of loyalty and faithfulness. Purity means literally to be unmixed, to be innocent, to be uncontaminated, as it were. And again, Paul using this image of marriage, where God's best, God's ideal, is that we come together in marriage as believing people in purity and having been chaste. Now, I fully understand, of course, that we live in a world today that doesn't see those things as important. But historically, in terms of God's word, that is what has been important about marriage. Those of us who came to faith later in life, of course, we are in a different set of circumstances. And God's grace and kindness and forgiveness deals with those things from the past. But Paul takes that important understanding of marriage. You know, back when Paul was writing, of course, many marriages were arranged. And so you might be betrothed to somebody because your parents have arranged it from quite a long time back. And so betrothals could be very lengthy concerns. And the whole sort of notion of contemporary notion of dating is a fairly modern invention in the sense that we understand it. Even 200 years ago, people were sort of rarely left alone when they were courting. I mean, I'm sure you've all seen Pride and Prejudice or something of Jane Austen's on television to notice what 19th century England was even like. Not that we look to those things as an idealized version of life. But God is jealous that we be innocent and unmixed in our purity towards Him. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in Christ, this hope of salvation and life in God, purifies himself just as He is pure. Our purity of life then, holiness of life, is a response to God Himself. It's our response of devotion. And the reward for this is great because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Did Jesus say that on the mountainside during the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. You want to be filled in life, as Tim can tell you, it's not about earning millions of dollars. It's knowing God, and it's having a heart after righteousness and justice and truth. to bring satisfaction according to our Lord. And God illustrated this once very powerfully in the Old Testament to the prophet Hosea. God wanted to teach Hosea the prophet, a prophet of Israel, what it was like for him when Israel, his covenant people, went after other gods, served other gods, were idolatrous. And so what he asked Hosea to do was to marry a prostitute. And after marrying her, she repeatedly committed adultery. And God said, take her back. Take her back. Take her back. And that's what it's like for me with Israel, God said. That's how it feels to me, Hosea. When Israel, my covenant people, my church, my bride, goes after other gods, doesn't serve me, is not loyal to me, is not faithful to me, is not pure in heart and mind towards me. That's what it feels like. God takes Israel back again and again and again until finally Jesus himself says, not one stone shall be left upon another. Your house is left to you desolate. And in AD 66 through 70, in the Jewish-Roman War, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was razed to the ground and plowed up by the very foundation. But God said, that's it. Now we are God's covenant people. We are the new Israel of God. We are God's church. And what God asks of us is faithfulness. Righteous and pure devotion to him. Loyalty to him. Putting him first in our family lives, in our vocation, in our finances, in every aspect of our lives, that we are placing God first. To be betrayed in the marriage relationship is even worse than being betrayed in the betrothal. Purity is absolutely essential to marriage for its survival. When I got married, and I remember the day still very vividly. Tim, were you there? No, you weren't there. It's a beautiful church in southwest London. And the church was full, as I recall, and one of my dear friends, an evangelist called J. John, was speaking. The vicar Stewart was doing the service. And I remember seeing my wife come in at the end of the church, top of the aisle, and how she looked. I remember it, in this beautiful white gown. You've all been to weddings. Maybe you've participated in one. And what I remember, what a wonderful day it was for me. Now, if Jenny had turned up, now she was very late, actually, very late, as I was wondering if she was coming, actually. But if she had turned up in a pair of sloppy trousers and a t-shirt and said, so right, what's happening then? Are we getting married today? I'd have been insulted. I was there in top hat and tails, in a traditional English garb, the long tails, and I don't think I had a walking cane. No, I didn't. But I was in the traditional wedding garments. And the church was beautiful, and I was smart. My best man was smart. All my brothers, who are almost as handsome as I am, were lined up in their smart buttonholes and everything. And it was quite a picture. Now, if she had rolled up, it'd be paint on her, you know, like she'd just been doing some messing around in the house, I'd have been offended. The congregation would have been offended, and the parents would have been offended, because how we present ourselves to God is a measure of how much we honor him. And that relationship, isn't it? If we're married, if it's a marriage. And so God asks us that we be pure in our lives. He is a holy God, and he calls us to be a holy people. And by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that's what's happening in our lives. As we're submitted to God, we're being transformed. And again, if we lack the desire to be pure, perhaps we are lacking somewhere in our revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. As the apostles saw him and knew him, the one who could say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Equally, faithfulness in relationship requires the cultivation of purity, not just seeing who Christ is and knowing that God is holy and that he is pure, but the cultivation of faithfulness in our lives. God is jealous then for our purity, and finally, he's jealous for our sincerity. Paul says, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." God then is jealous also for our sincerity, and the word Paul uses here in the Greek has to do with a state of mind and heart. The opposite word of sincerity here would be double-mindedness or duplicity. So perhaps that's the best way of understanding what Paul means by sincerity. The opposite word is duplicity, double-mindedness. It's interesting that in the church today, in the modern church today, there is an increasing rebellion against clarity and truthfulness and clear sincerity. Rather, instead, there is a glorification of doubt, of instability, where doubt is almost seen as a virtue today. And that if somehow you're a committed Christian, confident in the truthfulness of who God is, you're suspect. It's a form of arrogance to have a passionate and sincere devotion to the truth in the eyes of many people. But God is jealous for our sincerity, that we would not be double-minded, but we would be unshakable in our sincerity and truthfulness. God is not a man, Scripture says, that he should lie. And so what God says is true. And we can walk in confidence, in truthfulness, in sincerity, not double-mindedness, not confusion, not doubt. This is not to say that we don't have doubts. Of course we have. We're all human. And in our fallenness, of course, we struggle and wrestle at times with our own doubts, with our own fears, with our own frailty. But doubt or double-mindedness is not something to be sought and celebrated. What was it that one of the disciples said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? That should be our prayer when we're struggling with doubts. Jesus was filled, the scripture says, with grace and truth. He embodied truth. There wasn't an ounce of insincerity in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a single-minded, faithful God who never changes his mind, never has second thoughts, never regrets his betrothal to us, never goes back on a promise. Our first parents, who Paul refers to here, were led astray, were deceived, fell into rebellion through double-mindedness. And in the end, they hid themselves from God. You know, that's what happens when we lose that sincerity after truth, faithfulness, is we become so double-minded that actually we become nervous about being around Christians, nervous about coming into the church of God and hearing God's word preached. God's word is truth. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And our enemy, the enemy of our souls, is still up to the same tricks. He hates God. He knows God is a jealous God. And he thinks, well, what better way then than to turn God's people aside from this jealous God than to create duplicity and double-mindedness and confusion in their minds? We live in a time of confusion about the character and nature of God, about the truth of God's word. There is a beguiling influence, and Paul is jealous for this church, for the church at Corinth, that they should not be deceived, not be led astray. Duplicity in all covenant relationships is very, very difficult to bear. I was reading about a man recently who, his wife, after something like 20 years, discovered that he had two families, and that his job, which was a traveling job, was a cover for his second family. And that he not only had children with his second family, he had grandchildren. So that this man somehow, through duplicity, and it's incredible what people can accomplish with duplicity, had two totally different families. Well, the pain of duplicity not only breaks our own hearts, but it breaks the heart of God, because God is jealous for us. Lukewarmness is not something that is acceptable to him. Sometimes we do want to create a Christ in our time that is not really the Christ of Scripture, not really the Christ that the Holy Spirit reveals. We want a Christ perhaps who is uninterested in faithfulness and sincerity. A Christ who is preached to generally wants all to have a good time doing what they please. A Christ who won't mind about our ethical lives. An antinomian Jesus, that's an anti-law Jesus, who is a sort of forgiveness and blessing slot machine. Pop in the right promise, pull the lever out, pops the right blessing. Without covenant faithfulness. Without faithfulness to God. A Jesus who is not grieved by duplicity or deceit. A Jesus who doesn't care if we publicly acknowledge him. A Jesus not jealous for loyalty, purity, and sincerity. A Jesus who doesn't care if the gospel and his word is adulterated. But that's not the Christ of Scripture, friends. We know that, don't we? That's not the Christ that Paul preached. It's not the Christ revealed in the Scriptures. And it's so easy, Paul says, to be led astray in our minds, to invent a God in our own minds. Instead, Paul stresses, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God is looking for truth in the inward parts. Not that this happens overnight. When being led astray away from sincerity to God is not something, you don't go to bed one evening and wake up the next day and say, I'm going to be deceptive today. I'm going to lose a grip on sincerity and truth today. No, Paul says that you be led astray. Being led is a process, isn't it? So it's when we make room for something and then progressively it leads us astray. I had the tragedy in my own family of one very near and dear to me. It started small. It started with what seemed a minor infraction. And led to divorce, infidelity, abortion, misery. Because it's a process. He was led astray. And Paul says, I am jealous for you that your minds be not led astray, away from your sincere devotion. God is a jealous God. That he desires these things out of his love for us, that we might know the joy of covenant faithfulness and relationship. And is there anything better, friends, than when you see a couple who have been married for 60 years or 50 years, and they're together and they love each other? Just as a human reflection of a marriage relationship, what a remarkable thing that is. And what a testimony it is in our own time. And what a blessing it is to them. Did you know that faithful people live longer? Married people live longer. People who are not duplicitous actually live longer because it's less stress. Can you imagine the stress of living two lives? It's much easier to be faithful to Christ and have one Lord. One Master. One judge. You see, God is not into open relationships. Have you heard of open relationships? Unless you've been living in a cave, I'm sure you have, We've got lots of our non-believing friends who tell us they're in open relationships. That means that you might be committed to somebody, but hey, if somebody else comes along and takes your fancy, it's an open relationship. No commitment necessary. That's not God's way. God does not cohabit. He will not share his glory with another. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for his beloved because he loves us, and because the only way for us to know his blessing and his grace is by faithfulness in every area of our lives. And that is a process. And his love is relentless. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. In saying that God's love is more than mere kindness, he said, and I quote, "God is not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, but a persistent, loving artist who desires our perfection." A persistent, loving artist who desires our perfection. He is a God who is laboring to make us lovable, and he will pull down every competitor until we are fully devoted to him, for our God is a consuming fire, and he longs for us to surrender to him and to his cause, that we might know his blessing and the covenant blessings of those who live in faithfulness to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the great love that you have bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And we thank you for the privilege of serving a God who is jealous for us, that our loyalty and our sincerity and our purity matter to you. Thank you, Lord, that they matter to you. Thank you that you're not a careless God who doesn't mind about what we're doing, who is happy for us to run off and ruin our own lives, but that you are jealous for us with a godly jealousy. Make us a people of sincerity and loyalty and purity by the power and working of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness, Lord. We have all failed. We're all fallen. We're all in need of your grace. We're in need of your cleansing, but you have said you are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us today, we ask, Lord, as your people. Make us a covenant people who rejoice in you and in your word and in your life with thanksgiving and great joy, that we might know the joys of covenant faithfulness, that we might be a people who impact this culture and this city around us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.